Good morning. Go ahead and open your Bibles with me to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. And stand as we prepare to read God's word. Titus 3, verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy to all people.
You know, in Eastern Germany, 900 years ago, craftsmen from five cities joined together to mint their own coins with quality silver. As a matter of fact, the King of England began to get his silver from them to mint his coins. 700 years ago, craftsmen discovered that if they coated their utensils with silver, they'd not only be more attractive, but the quality would improve, provided they used the proper balance between pure silver and a touch of copper, which would add durability. Well, back in those days, people would actually tell lies. And they would lie about how much copper had been added. And so you had to be real careful who you bought your silver from. And the one place that everyone knew they could get their silver and it would have the right balance of pure silver with a little bit of copper was the Easterlings. That coalition of five cities in eastern Germany, they had established credibility by the quality of the silver that they had shipped around the world. And so businesses simply began advertising that whenever you had anything having to do with silver, they would advertise it came from the Easterling. And later it was just shortened to sterling. You know, many think that sterling silver is a synonym for shining. It actually means silver with integrity. 350 years ago, Ben Franklin wanted to sell gas street lights to the public in Philadelphia. So he put a bronze street lamp outside his place, and it was so bright, it was so attractive, everyone that went past his place, they wanted to know how they could get a light like Ben Franklin had. Well, that's kind of what the Holy Spirit, through Paul, to Titus, says about the church. All who wear the name of Christ ought to do so with integrity. The light of God's amazing grace advertised through them ought to be so attractive that everyone in this world of darkness ought to see them and praise their Heavenly Father. Isn't that how Christ put it in Matthew 5? They see you, and because of what He has done in your life, they praise Him because you are the best. You are the best of people on earth. Now, in Paul's day, the church existed under Roman domination. A Roman domination that's been in place for nearly 100 years, ever since Octavian, who took the name Caesar Augustus, or Augustus Caesar. Ever since that he became the emperor in 27 BC, the first emperor, followed by Tiberius, and then Caligula, and then Claudius, and then Nero. Nero was actually the emperor at the time that this letter was being written. Nero is the guy you'll remember who ends up blaming Christians for the burning of Rome. He was the one that actually was behind it because he wanted to rebuild that section of the city to his own glory. But he needs to find the scapegoat, and so he blames it on the Christians. And for that reason, many Christians considered Nero to be the Antichrist. As church buildings began to emerge in around 260 AD, future emperors like Diocletian would burn those buildings to the ground. And then they would take Christians, especially if they found that they had a copy of the scriptures, and they would put them to death and then burn the manuscripts. Manuscripts had to be hidden or they would be destroyed. So while the initial persecution of Christianity was due to the hostility directed against them by those committed to Judaism, by the time this letter was written, the Roman government was taking notes about the Christians' unwillingness to acknowledge the reigning Caesar as their Lord. So Christians were considered a threat to the Pax Romana. Pax Romana is the peace of Rome. The way Rome kept the peace is that everyone bowed to Caesar as Lord. It was believed that Christians might become insurrectionists because they wouldn't do that. And so it was in the best interest of Rome, in the best interest of the state of Rome, to rid the empire of any religious zealots who threatened their authority. That's why when the Jewish zealots raised a stink in 66 AD, the way the Romans dealt with that is they went in and they leveled the temple and they ran them out of town, ran them all the way up to Masada. Today we live within a republic governed by a constitution established around 240 years ago, on Judeo-Christian principles. It's a democracy protected by an electoral college that has three branches of government meant to keep one another in check. We have a balance of power that exists not only at a federal level, but we have within each of our cities and within each of our states, we have laws, governmental laws. And the degree to which we obey those laws and the attitude that we have towards our leaders who enforce those laws, all of that becomes a part of our testimony. So the question is, are we a threat to the government or are we a blessing to society? Are we the best citizens that any country could possibly have? When we send missionaries to other countries, do we do so to overthrow them or to be a blessing to them? Now, the Roman Empire was a big tent. The Roman Empire conquered lots of nations that included a variety of religions, and that was fine with them. They didn't care. They were polytheistic. Matter of fact, they didn't really care what you believed, as long as you acknowledged that the Roman gods were valid, and as long as you acknowledged that the reigning emperor from the line of Caesar was Lord. You would bow a knee to his authority. That's all they cared about. Now, their concern with the Christians is they were not pluralist. They were not pluralist. They said that gods made with human hands were not gods at all. They said truth was not relative, that truth was absolute. They said that no one could come to the only true God except through Jesus Christ. So as long as the Romans viewed them as an extension of Judaism, they kind of believed the Sanhedrin would keep them in control. But when it became evident that Christians were not a hybrid sect of Judaism, not at all, they're eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Christ. Their allegiance is to Christ and Christ alone because he is the one who has reconciled them with the Father. Well, Roman authorities began to take note of that. That's why in Acts 28, you find that the people say to Paul, "We desire to hear from you regarding this faith." Why? Because we know everywhere it is spoken against. What do you mean it's spoken against? Well, Christians in that day would not compromise. They would not bow to polytheistic pressures. And that's one of the reasons that they were continually under assault. Now, add to that that Cretans were known for being insurrectionist. So you got to understand, the main concern for Roman authorities is Cretans, who have a propensity towards insurrectionism, now that they are Christians who will not compromise with the pluralistic mindset of the empire, wow, will these people on this Greek island create a major problem for the government? That's the context. And so as the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul to Titus, as he addresses the church, not only in the first century, but for every century, as he says, older men and women are to train younger members to be sensible and dignified and self-controlled. They're to be sound in faith and love and perseverance, models of good works, submissive, cooperative, working with integrity, not argumentative, not pilfering, but living in a way that your life really adorns the gospel. That's the message that Titus was to exhort, rebuke, and deliver with authority. This is the way you live in order to earn the right to be heard when taking a life-giving message to a world dead in sin. This is how you conduct yourself within the church. This is how you conduct yourself at work. And now in chapter 3, he says, this is how you are to conduct yourself as a citizen of the Roman Empire. In other words, he reminds them of the responsibility. You've got to be a good citizen if you're going to be a good witness for Christ. Well, how are they going to do that? Well, he begins by remember your responsibility to be submissive to the God-ordained authorities. Now, you know the word there? You should by now. It's hupotasso. It's a military term for how soldiers place themselves under the authority of their commanding officers for the benefit of winning a war. Where have we seen this already? We saw in the last chapter, wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Why? Out of respect for the Lord's design for the family. We saw it again in respects to bondservants. Be submissive out of respect for the authority of those you work under. Now we see it again. Why? Well, the reason is the Lord is not a God of chaos, but of order. And it's the Lord who implemented the concept of government all the way back to Genesis 9, following the flood. The earth had become so wicked in that day that the Lord cleanses it with a universal flood. And there was only one man who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That was Noah. And so Noah and his family are spared. But the physical consequences of that judgment did not transform the hearts of fallen men. So evil has got to be restrained as society begins to emerge and spread. Because following the flood, what do you have? Just a couple of chapters later, you have the Tower of Babel. And this is where the Lord is going to confuse the languages and the people are going to spread all over the face of the earth. And as they do so, how are you going to deal with the evil that comes from fallen hearts? Hearts that are in rebellion to the Lord. Now, Christ, the fulfillment of the gospel, the Holy Spirit that transforms men from the core of their souls, that's going to occur in the New Testament. What are we going to do from the Tower of Babel all the way up to the time of the incarnation? Well, the Lord says this is the reason that government is to be implemented. It is to restrain the most egregious criminals. Those who take the lives of another, they shall have their blood shed as a deterrent to those crimes. Genesis 9. Then he makes it even clearer that those he calls for preparing the way of the incarnation, the people that are called by his name, they've got to live with integrity. And so you find in the book of Exodus, chapter 21, Leviticus, chapter 20, Deuteronomy, chapter 22, here is how the most egregious violators of how the Lord has designed man to function, the most egregious violators, this is how they're to be dealt with. Why? So that the people who are in rebellion to the Lord don't look to the people who are to deliver the message of reconciliation and redemption from the Lord. They don't look at him and mock his holiness. Those people are not to live in the same way that the evil people that to take the gospel to are living. Don't be living like the world, or you mock the Lord whom you claim to serve. He said, well, that's all of the Old Testament. We're a New Testament people. You're right. And that's why you find in the New Testament it's repeated, it's explained, and it's applied throughout all of the epistles. But it's never more clear than it is in Romans 13. Let everyone be subject, there you got that word, hupotasso again, to the governing authorities. Why? There's no authority except from where? From the Lord. Therefore, whoever resists the authority, resists the ordinance of the Lord. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. In other words, if you violate the law, you're going to suffer the consequences. This is how the Lord has foreordained societies to function. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the authorities. Now, why ought that to be true? Why ought that to be true? You say, well, there are some evil people who have reigned. Yes, that is true. But that's not how they are supposed to rule. The way the Lord implemented government is they are to be not a terror to good works, but to those who do evil. Why ought that to be true? Because rulers are meant to be God's ministers for good. So if you do evil, you need to be afraid. For he, talking about the government authority, does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So the Lord gives the responsibility to maintain law and order by punishing evil. He gives that authority to governments. So we do not respect our governmental authorities because they're always right, because they're not. We don't respect them because they're always good, because they're not. We do not respect them because they do or don't do what we want them to do or don't do for us. That's not the reason we respect them. The motivation for Christians to be in obedience to the laws of the land is to honor the Lord. Because by being the best of citizens, regardless of the government that is over us, we then have earned a right to be heard as witnesses of Christ. There are five reasons given to the Roman Christians for why they ought to be submissive to authorities. One is that governments were established by the Lord to restrain evil. The Lord established this. That's why you ought to obey the laws of the land. Number two, therefore, those who engage in civil disobedience, you're rebelling not only against the government, you're rebelling against the Lord. Number three, those rebels bring condemnation upon themselves. Number four, because governments are to prevent evil behavior through punishment. That's verse three. And number five, governments were divinely created to maintain order among fallen men. Therefore, obey the laws of the land. Pay your taxes, be respectful to those in office, even if you don't like them or respect them. It is the office they hold that is to be respected. Now, you remember when the religious hypocrites were trying to discredit Christ? They said, look, Lord, we know that you are truthful. Yeah, that's right. You show partiality to no one. That's right. So tell us, we've got this question for you. Should we pay the poll tax to Caesar? Now, the reason they ask that is because they know if he says yes, they can immediately discredit him with the Jews. The Jews hated paying excessive taxes to Rome. If he says no, oh, now they've got him. The Romans will arrest him for governmental treason. And so what do you say, Jesus? We got you either way, by the way. Just say yes, just say no. That's all we need to hear. And Christ says, show me the coin with which we pay the tax. They bring him the denarius. Whose likeness and inscription is on the coin? That's Caesar's. Then render to Caesar what is Caesar's and render to the Lord what is the Lord's. See, he doesn't address whether the tax is fair. He doesn't address whether or not the tax is being used for a good purpose. He knew that Caesar claimed to be Lord. And he didn't agree with that either. He knew the likeness of Caesar was on the coin, and that was a form of idolatry. He knew all of that. And yet he simply says, this is how the Lord, who is holy, has foreordained fallen men are to live with one another in a fallen world. That's why when Pilate said, I have the authority to take your life, Christ says, you've got no authority unless heaven has converted upon you. Daniel pointed out to King Nebuchadnezzar that his rule was according to God's permission. Yes, even evil, wicked Nebuchadnezzar. You couldn't do what you're doing if it hadn't been for the Lord who is sovereign, permitting it for his purposes. He has used you to bring judgment against his people for their idolatry. You are where you are because he has allowed it. And so we submit to governing authorities. We render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, because this is how the Creator has determined to maintain law and order in a fallen world. And our motivation for submission is for the Lord's sake. Now keep in mind, the rulers within the Roman government at that time were about as immoral. They were about as oppressive and as unjust and as brutal as any in history. But as witnesses of his amazing grace to a fallen world, the Holy Spirit says to Paul through Titus, to the church, you voluntarily, cooperatively, and respectfully submit to the current authorities. How? He says, you be obedient. You be law-abiding. No matter who's in authority, they ought to be impressed with your Christ-like character, your integrity, and your trustworthiness. Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. I kind of hate to use those names because that's their Babylonian names, but Meshach was Mishael, Shadrach was Hananiah, and Abednego was Azariah. So Daniel, Meshach, Hananiah, and Azariah. I just messed that up again, didn't I? Daniel, you know who I'm talking about. They were among the best citizens the Babylonians had ever seen. Among the best. They served the king with honor. They obeyed the laws of the land until requirements were put into place that demanded they deny who they were, to deny to whom they belonged. And then they respectfully submitted themselves to the king, whether it meant going into a den of lions or whether it meant being cast into a fiery furnace. They did what they had to do while trusting the Lord to work all things together for his glory. We see the same thing in the New Testament. There's no indication in Scripture that Peter and John were not good citizens within the Roman Empire. And yet when the Sanhedrin orders them to stop being what the Lord recreated them to be, they had to say no. They had to say no. We can't help but be who we are in Christ. You see, they had miraculously healed a man by the power of the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus. And so they're told, you got to stop giving people these eyewitness accounts of his resurrection. You got to stop healing people in his name. And Peter and John, though they are speaking to the Sanhedrin and not Roman authorities, these are still the Jewish authorities of Israel that are over them as Jews. And so they're very respectful. They're very clear. They're very articulate. We can't stop being what the Lord has recreated us to be in Christ. This is who we are. You know, I do my best to be a good citizen, but when I fail, I pay my fine in full and on time. Sir, you were doing 35 and a 25. What am I to say? Am I supposed to yell at him and say, you know, why aren't you out there catching real criminals instead of sitting at the end of my street giving tickets to law-abiding citizens like me? Is that what I say? No, I didn't say that. I thought that, but I didn't say that. I was polite. I thanked him. I paid my fine. I took the course, and I go on with life. I go on with life grateful that we have officers keeping speeders in check in my neighborhood so my family can be safe. Now, when I was asked to pray before the House and Senate, and they tell me right before I go out, hey, you can't be going out there and praying in the name of Jesus or you're going to upset a whole lot of people. I said, hey, you're the ones who asked me to come and pray. And you knew who I was when you called and asked me. You cannot now demand that I go out and pray like a pagan. I can't do that. My response was the same as Peter and John's. As for the authority over us, we're good citizens. We pay our taxes. We obey the laws. But if or when it's demanded that we deny who we are in Christ, Maybe it's to satisfy the hostilities that there are against him. Can we do that? No, we can't. Why? Well, he goes on to tell you. Look at your text. What's he say? Be ready for every good work. Be ready for every good work. It is never a good work to deny who you are in Christ. But to do as Christ would have you to do, that is what is good. Christ paid his taxes, we pay our taxes. He obeyed the laws of the land, we obey the laws of the land. He was respectful to governing authorities, we are respectful to governing authorities. When they say you have to do that job according to this code, we pay our fee and we follow their rules. We are not insurrectionist. We're the best of citizens. Now, when they require us to deny who we are, when they violate the First Amendment of our Bill of Rights under the Constitution by telling us that we can't speak the truth in love, what do? We then have to submit to the laws of the land and suffer the consequences rather than deny the Lord. We have to say no. The law says we have to suffer this consequence, then send me to the den of lions. I'll go into the fiery furnace. But the issues that drive how we vote, the biblical convictions that drive legislation that we support, language that we use to communicate with government workers, whether it's the police or the mayor or the councilman, whoever it is, attitudes that we convey to our family and friends regarding public servants. Hey, it's all part of our Christian witness. Remember, good works is what distinguishes the Christian on Crete from the empty talkers and the deceivers who were insubordinate. He talked about them back in the first chapter. Remember that? Those who claimed to know the Lord, but by the way they lived, they denied what they professed. And it's not just what we do, it's also what we say. He says, speak evil of no one. In other words, don't be slandering the very people to whom you're to take the gospel. This word, speak evil, it's blasphemo, from which we get the word blasphemy. He says, don't malign, don't insult, don't use abusive language towards your fellow man. Don't be defaming others to bolster your own righteousness. Yeah, they may be bad people doing bad things. And we might find that very disheartening. We might find it actually repulsive. But we also realize there go I but for the grace of God. And they're not likely to hear us out. How the grace of God has transformed our lives if we're maligning them for living as the sinners that they are. I mean, you take Christ, who's without sin. Is at the well at Sychar. Look at his reaction to this lady who's been married 5 times and living with some guy. He doesn't approach her with an attitude of condemnation, but with compassion. He says, you know what? You drink from the water that I give and you will know life for eternity. To the lady caught in the act of adultery, those who were just as guilty, whose lives were just as wicked, they wanted to stone her by law. And Christ says, let he who is without sin cast that first stone. And then he says to her, go and sin no more. Now he's not saying that the government shouldn't punish evil or that we should embrace all kinds of wickedness. We've already seen that the purpose of government is to control and restrain and punish evil. But the point Christ is making is that there's no place for self-righteousness among men. It's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. So when you hear someone who is constantly maligning others, I mean, at times it may be to bolster their own righteousness, or it may be that they've just forgotten. If the Lord were going to deal with evil, and he were to begin with them, where would they be? Where would they be? So this is a reminder regarding the humility that lives within the hearts of Christians. We are forgiven people. Did you see the lady that was convicted, I think it was in Texas this week, she was a police officer, and she went into what she thought was her apartment, and it wasn't, and she killed the guy that was in there, and she's been convicted, she was sentenced, but the brother of the one she shot came over and showed Christian compassion for her, and she showed compassion for him, and then the judge comes down, and they've got their Bible open together, and the judge is hugging her. I mean, you're talking about a great witness. I tell you, the media was all over that. They were all over that. Hated it. ACLU's, this is not right for this judge to be this way. You know, I don't know about you, but I needed this message this morning, to be honest with you. Because I can get very angry with politicians very quickly. You know, Lord, how can you allow such an evil person to continue their assault upon our Judeo-Christian principles? And I find myself at times being more like James and John. You know, I want the Lord to rain down fire on these heathens. Instead of praying for those in authority over us, as 1 Timothy 2 says. And what that does is it reminds me. It reminds me that I've got a lot of growing to do in this area. And how does he help me to grow in this? He forces me to prepare the message that I need to hear and to deliver to you. Speak no evil. Don't be quarreling with people. Don't be belligerent. The Greek word here, amikos, means abstain from fighting. Some translations render this, just be peaceable. Don't be contentious. Be gentle. Be reasonable. Show courtesy towards everyone. Prates, which doesn't require that we be a doormat. We don't have a doormat attitude whereby we just let people trample all over us. But we exercise an inner strength that enables us to not return evil for evil. That's all he's saying. Don't argue as loudly for your rights as you argue for the rights of others. You're really more incensed when you see other people being abused than when you are the one who suffers. I mean, you got to remember, back in chapter 1, the word on the street about the average Cretan is that they are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. What is the average Cretan like now that he's a Christian? That's what the Holy Spirit is addressing. Now there's this unbelievable transformation that has taken place. This average Cretan is no longer a threat to Rome. He's no longer a threat to the Jews. He is among the best of citizens. He doesn't malign those in authority. He doesn't look to argue with them. He shows courtesy to all kinds of people. Race doesn't matter to him. They can be a Samaritan. And he treats them the way Christ did. They can be of a lowly position. Doesn't matter if they're a leper or a lady caught in adultery. Doesn't matter what their past is. They can be a despised tax collector or a prostitute. They can be a Roman soldier. They can be a hostile Jewish authority. And these Christian Cretans, who, if you keep reading in chapter 3, who were once foolish, verse 3, slaves of fleshly passions and pleasures, filled with malice, envy, hatred for others, verse 4, they're totally different now. They're totally different. Why? Because of the goodness and kindness of our Lord. They are now a reflection of Him. Now keep in mind, the Roman emperor at that time, the time that this letter is being written, it's Nero. Do you know anything about Nero? He's the one who took the throne from his uncle Claudius when he was just 16 years old. He would have been about 20 when Paul was confined to house arrest in Rome. So when Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, when he is writing Philippians, when he's writing Colossians, when he's writing to his friend Philemon, Nero is a college sophomore. Nero is 20 years old when Paul appeals to him for justice in Caesarea, Acts 25. Be honest with you, if it hadn't been for Seneca maintaining stability within the government, while Nero was out racing chariots, that's what he did. He actually won an Olympic gold medal in Greece for racing chariots. It's Seneca who's holding things together. It's Seneca who's actually got the maturity to oversee the government. Who knows how bad things would have been if Nero, who at 26 falsely accuses the Christians of setting fire to the city and burns it for 6 days. Who knows how much worse it could have been than what he did? I mean, he's tying skins of beasts to Christians and turning them loose in the arena to watch dogs tear them apart for his viewing pleasure. It's this 20-something kid who is nailing them to post and setting them on fire to light his garden parties so all of his fraternity buddies can enjoy it. He's the one who will issue the order for the Apostle Paul to be beheaded. So don't think the Lord is commanding us to be good citizens under officials that are any worse than Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon or Nero of Rome. As a matter of fact, it will be the Roman leaders who will turn on Nero and make him public enemy number one. It will be the Roman leaders who will force him to flee Rome. It will be the Roman leaders who will cause him to commit suicide. But it won't be the Christians. They understand, there go I but for the grace of God. And their goal in life is not to overthrow officials, but to be a witness to them as to the grace that they have received. And so it is with us. Now, this doesn't mean that we are not to vote for the best candidate. We are. It's a whole lot better to live life under good leaders than it is to be under bad leaders. I don't think any of us want Hitlers. I don't think any of us want Pol Pots. Any of us want Castros. You know, we don't want those kind of leaders. And so we are to be good citizens by being involved in our government, by going and voting as we ought. But we need to pray this morning that we will be the best of citizens in how we respect those that are in office, whether we agree with them or not. We need to pray this morning that we will learn how to control our tongues by yielding to the Holy Spirit instead of responding in the flesh. We need to pray this morning for our government officials at the city level, the state level, and the national level. You know, I heard this morning, I don't know if you saw this or not on the news, but let me ask you, where is the fastest growing church in the world right now? Some people would say China. And certainly that church is thriving underground in a communist society, but that's not the right answer. According to the guy that was on the news this morning, the fastest growing church in the world right now is in Iran. Iran. Muslims coming to Christ in Iran. Christians doing in Iran what the Holy Spirit told Paul to tell Titus, to tell the Cretans to do in the first century, to be good Christian citizens and earn the right to be heard with the gospel that has transformed our lives and will transform yours too. Stand with me as we pray. Our Father, indeed, we are grateful for the country in which we live. Father, we're thankful for the Judeo-Christian values upon which our laws were first established, that our Constitution was written, that our Bill of Rights was passed. We're grateful, Lord, for the privileges that we have in this country, for the balance of powers. And Father, though there are some that hold positions in any number of branches of our government, with whom we would not agree. We ask, Lord, for strength to be respectful, to be kind, to be articulate, to be a strong witness. And Father, when it is required of us to go against you, that we would have the strength to come under the laws of our land and suffer the consequences, that we might always be found faithful first, and that even through being faithful to you, as the Apostle Paul was, that those, while we are behind bars, or while we are suffering, as many have done around the world for the gospel, we trust, Lord, that you are sovereign over all of that and that you will fulfill your purposes through your people according to your word. And for that, Lord, we would love to be a part of it, to be good citizens who are also good representatives of Christ. And Father, we just pray that you give us the wisdom and the strength to do that. For it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen.